Let's look again at 1 John 5, beginning in verse 8. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. This is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. I want to focus on this verse. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Although in context, I want to add those verses as well. You ever heard anybody say the Bible is boring? Probably have. I'm sure you have. If you'd known me 30 years ago, you might have heard me say that. Of course, I never read it. And that's probably true of almost anybody who says the Bible is boring. It's often said the Bible is the most popular unread book in the world. You go to a lot of people's homes, there it is sitting on the shelf, right? Unlike some of you who've grown up in the church, you're blessed. You can't remember a time when you didn't believe. I haven't been a conscious follower of Christ my entire life, or a follower of Christ my entire life. He called me when I was in my mid-20s. As a friend of mine puts it, I became aware of my election at that time. So that's probably, I'm sure that's more biblically accurate to say that. Before that, I'd flipped through the Bible on occasion. It was pretty much nonsense to me. And if you'd asked me, are you a Christian, I would have said yes. After all, I wasn't Jewish. I wasn't a Buddhist. If you'd asked me, well, is Jesus God, I would have said yes, because that's what I'd always heard growing up. I couldn't have defended that statement. And deep in my heart, I wasn't convinced that Jesus really had lived. Much less rose from the grave. I didn't deny it. I just, didn't think about it much. So I can identify with and I can understand unbelievers who find the Bible boring. If I ever told you this, I was doing a radio show in Chicago area, and there was a Christian radio station that hired me, even though I was not a professing Christian. I was an anti-Christian. I just wasn't anything. I was looking for a job, and they needed somebody to do a talk show, not necessarily a Christian talk show. They just needed somebody to fill some hours. And they were obviously desperate because they hardly paid anything, and so they didn't have too many candidates. So so they hired me. But the audience was Christian. It was an evangelical fundamentalist radio station, WYCA in Hammond, Indiana. It's a 50,000-watt station, and it had tremendous coverage and went up to Wisconsin and Michigan, so it was great. Anyway, I would get these calls. I'd have the mayor on, or I'd have some author, visiting author, or some, somebody like that. And I'd get these calls from people quoting Scripture. And I came to realize that if I wanted to keep my job, I'd better read the Bible. So I did it for economic reasons only. I didn't really know anybody. It was a late night talk show, so it was myself and the engineer. It was the only people I knew at the station, pretty much. So I didn't have any mentors or anything else. So I just read the Bible, it spoke to me, spoke to my heart, I realized that no man could have written this. And then I started reading things. I had a lot of questions that I couldn't get the answers just from Scripture. There were things I didn't understand, so I found a local Christian bookstore, and I remember asking God, because there's all these books on the shelves. I didn't know the names of anybody, any of these authors, so I just asked the Lord to guide me to the books he'd have me to read. I prayed that every time I'd walk in the bookstore. And it's amazing, some of the authors he guided me to. So the Bible spoke to me. But it shouldn't surprise us, unbelievers say the Bible is boring. God himself says they will find it so. Just a few verses earlier in 1 John, and if you look at chapter 4, verse 6, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. If you're not of God, you can't hear God in the Bible. And it's 1 Corinthians 2:14, if you turn to that, please. Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Okay, the natural man means the man or woman, boy or girl, whose life is centered in the world, centered in the world of nature, the natural things, and who does not put his faith in Christ. He can read the Bible, but it says here, since he's not of God, he cannot hear it. John 1 John 4:6, we are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God does not hear us. Okay. Since the natural man is not of God, he can't hear it. That means he can't understand it. I mean, he can hear the sounds. He knows what the words, how to define the words, but he cannot understand it because it's spiritually discerned. As Scripture says, he reads some of it, he tosses it down, saying, well, this is foolishness, this is nonsense. So these verses and others say that to be able to receive what the Bible is saying, to understand it the way it's supposed to be understood, requires that you already have been given the ability to receive it, what the Bible calls spiritual discernment in 1 Corinthians 2. Remember when Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave, he said, Lazarus, come forth. He was talking to a dead man, wasn't he? A man had been in the grave. You can't go to the cemetery today and say, you know, John, come forth. Nothing will happen. Jesus was talking to a dead man. So Lazarus had to have the, had to be able to be given the ability to hear Jesus before Jesus called him, didn't he? That's, by the way, a picture of us as unbelievers. We have to be given that ability to hear the call of God while we're still dead in our trespasses and sins. So it's God who acts first. Yeah. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. Discernment is a gift of God. Okay, the spiritual discernment, these spiritual ears to hear. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what the word of God is here. The Lord's elect children have this discernment, okay, this gift of discernment. That's why they read the Bible and get so much out of it. Why they love it, where other people think it's nonsense. Those who are not his elect have not been given this gift of spiritual discernment. Those who are not been given it are not able to receive its teaching until and unless God gives them this gift of spiritual discernment. While they're still dead, he has to open their ears so they can hear it and understand it. So this spiritual discernment, the reading the Bible, hearing it read, hearing the explanation of what the Bible says, giving the sense of it, as Scripture calls it, which is called preaching, is foolishness to them. That's why the world isn't here. They would think this is just a waste of time, foolishness, because they're deaf. They're deaf spiritually. So if reading the Bible and hearing it accurately and faithfully preached seems like a waste of time to you, you need to know, obviously, you're in big trouble. That's a big, big red flag. What does 1 Corinthians 1:18 say? Turn to that, please. This is a warning to all of us who might say, well, you know, I'm so bored. I never read the Bible. It's just boring to me. I'd rather, you know, watch TV or something. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. If the Bible and faithful preaching of Christ and Him crucified is foolishness to you, if it's boring, if it's a waste of time, God Himself is warning you are perishing. And perishing means what? You're going to hell when you die. You're perishing on earth as well, being punished in many ways. Your only hope is to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you reject that, you'll die in your sins and you will go to hell forever. So if the preaching of the cross is foolishness to you, that's a red flag. Do something about it right now. Receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, a Christian doesn't think the Bible is a waste of time, of course. So the rest of that verse in 1 Corinthians 1:18, after the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them who are perishing, is, we read, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. To those who have already been given the gift of spiritual discernment so they can hear the message of the Bible, what the Bible itself, Old Testament and New Testament, calls being given ears to hear, they love to read the Bible and hear it preached. Now, I'm speaking to God's people. If you're honest with yourself, you will admit that there are some parts of the Bible that are more interesting than other parts. There are lists of begats. For example, 1 Chronicles chapter 8 is one of the biggest examples of that, is to the genealogies. You don't often hear a sermon on the genealogies in 1 Chronicles or any other place. Yet people, Christians, love to read John's Gospel, and rightly so, or Ephesians or Galatians. We just don't seem to get as much out of some parts of God's Word as we do other parts. Of course, the problem is where? It's us, isn't it? It's not God's Word. Those long lists of who begot whom aren't in there by accident. God has a message to us even there. Jesus is there if you have eyes to see Him. And some wonderful sermons have been preached on the genealogies. And books have been written to help us see what they mean. And when you start understanding that, then even those parts that you thought were boring, Jesus just jumps off the page at you. But of course, we are Christians. As Christians, if we're living to please God, we will find the Bible more and more and more to be an inexpressible source of joy and comfort. Strengthening our faith, and we'll want to mine it for everything we can get, and that includes all those genealogies and other parts that we say well, just aren't as edifying, perhaps, as others. I have a quotation on the wall of my office by a man named Sir William Jones, and for the longest time I didn't know who Sir William Jones was. I found the quote, it's just Sir William Jones. So I looked him up, and he lived from 1746 to 1794. And I'll read to you something I found from who he is. It says, Sir William Jones was one of the greatest polymaths in history. Now, there's a word. Tub O'Reilly has words of the day and all that. Polymath. P-O-L-Y-M-A-T-H. I'll give you a clue. It has nothing to do with mathematics. Okay. Anybody want to know or want to guess what polymath means? I had to look it up myself. I'm not saying I'm smart here. Okay. Polymath. A person who excels in multiple fields, particularly in both arts and sciences. Another name for Renaissance man would be a term that people use today. So he was one of the greatest polymaths in history, one of the greatest learned men in history. At the time of his early death, in 1794, at the age of 48, he knew 13 languages thoroughly and another 28 moderately well. But languages were for him only a means of reaching a deeper understanding of contrasting cultures, of law, of history, of literature, of music, of botany, and other disciplines. He was received into the Royal Academy of Sciences when he was in his 20s. He was friends with all of the great scientists and all of the great men of the time. He was one of those brilliant men of the 18th century, perhaps of any century. And to what source did this most brilliant and educated man of his day credit? He wrote, and this is the quote that's on my wall, "The Bible is the light of my understanding, the joy of my heart, the fullness of my hope." I'm going to give this to you after the sermon. "The clarifier of my emotions, the mirror of my thoughts, the consoler of my sorrows, the guide of my soul through this gloomy labyrinth of time, the telescope sent from heaven to reveal to the eye of man the amazing glories of the far distant world. The Bible contains more true sublimity, more exquisite beauty, more pure morality, more important history, and finer strains of poetry and eloquence than can be collected from all other books in whatever age or language they may have been written. Now that's a man who loved God's Word. Now, do those words resonate in your heart? Do you feel the same? Don't expect to be able to write the same. Do you feel the same? You should, if you're a child of God. And our text this evening is written to a man like Sir William. And I hope to you. Notice, again, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. First of all, notice what it says. Who's it written to? These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. It's not written to everybody in the world. It's specifically written to believers in Christ. So, it's not a wonder to me that non-Christians don't get anything out of the Bible, because it's about as interesting and relevant to their lives as reading somebody else's will. I mean, can you imagine something, unless you're a lawyer and you're hired to do it, if you'd never known this person, if they had nothing whatever to do with you, a total stranger, why would you want to waste your time reading their will? After all, wills are full of legal terms that you wouldn't want to take the time to understand if they had nothing to do with you. But suppose in glancing at that will, you find you've been left a huge fortune. Talk about a change of attitude. You decide in a heartbeat, well, that document's about the most important document in the whole world. There's nothing more important to you than reading that will, right? Making sure you understand every single word of it, because it's going to take on a whole new meaning if it's talking about your inheritance. Well, that's what the will of God, the Bible, ought to be to you. If you really believe you're a child of God, then you're an heir of God, as Scripture says. Listen to what God says about that in 1 John 3:1, if you want to flip over there. Please. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Turn to Romans chapter 8, please. Beginning in verse 14. Again, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You have received the Spirit of adoption. Excuse me. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. What are we? Well, we're children. And if we're children, we are heirs. And we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So you're named in His will. Here's His will. And we're named in it, if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God. When John writes, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, he's naming you, just as sure as if he'd written down your name in the Bible. So I don't wonder that non-Christians aren't interested in reading the Bible like a will in which their name doesn't appear. There's nothing in it for them. They aren't heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What bowls me over are Christians who have the same attitude. as though the Bible is a will written by a total stranger. Christians who rarely, if ever, read the Bible, except maybe in church and a few verses. That's amazing. That's amazing as giving someone a will in which they're named as heirs of a massive fortune, and somebody says, I'm not interested in reading that. You find this over and over again. I've talked to a lot of people about their faith. Do you know what I hear over and over again from people who profess to be Bible-believing Christians? When I ask them, are you going to heaven when you die? What answer would you expect from a Christian? Well, of course. Yes, of course I'm going to heaven when I die. My experience, much of the time, the answer from self-professed Christians is three words. I hope so. What does that mean? You hope so. You wish for it? That's what hope means. I mean, in the world's terminology, I hope so. It means I wish for it. You know, maybe so, maybe not, but the Lord willing, the creek don't rise, you know, I'll make it. Well, what kind of a faith is that? You know. Now, hope is a wonderful biblical word, but that's not the way they use it. Hope is used 50 times just in the New Testament, such as 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you of a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. But that's not the hope when somebody says, I hope I'm going to heaven, that he means. Now, the word translated hope in the New Testament is not the word hope that we use in 21st century English. Today our culture means wishing something will happen. You're not sure it will, but you hope so. But that's not all what the Bible means by hope. Hope is not a wish, it's a reality. Colossians 1:5, for the hope which is laid up for us in heaven, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So hope is not a wish, it's laid up for you already in heaven. In Colossians 1:23, the gospel itself is called our hope. The gospel is called our hope. Colossians 1:27, hope is called, now listen to this, hope is called Christ in you. Christ in you is the verse, the hope of glory. Christ himself is called hope, the hope of glory. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19, hope is called our joy, our crown of rejoicing. And most convicting probably of all, 1 Timothy 1:1, Lord Jesus Christ, is echoing Colossians 1:27, 1 Timothy 1:1, Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, or who is our hope. Hope means Christ. So if your answer to the question, are you going to heaven when you die, is I hope so, you're missing one of the most precious promises in God's Word. Now, we've read that promise already, but I would guess that a lot of it missed us. Like a lot of jewels buried in Scripture, our eyes might have just run right over it. That's a profound assurance. In fact, our text in 1 John 5 is one of the most startling personal assurances in all of Scripture. It's speaking directly to you as a child of God. And if the Lord has given you the gift of spiritual discernment, it'll penetrate your very heart, becoming a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, as we read in Hebrews. That's what the Word of God does. Let's read it once more. Go back to 1 John 5, please. This time, let's focus on the promise. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Okay, stop right there. Why are these things written? What does it say? So that you may know that you have eternal life. It doesn't say that you can wish for it or hope you get it, go to heaven when you die. It says that you may know. See, God could have said you can hope to have eternal life, so you can wish for it. And that's what many Christians seem to think it says. You know, I don't know if I'm going to heaven when I die, but I hope so. But he didn't write it that way. Yet how many Christians think and act as though that is all the assurance they can possibly have? Are you going to heaven when you die? I don't know. I hope so. Is it going to rain next week? I don't know. I hope so. Are you going to win the lottery? I don't know. I hope so. They put it on that level. But that's not what this verse says we're to do. So the Christian faith isn't about wishing you'll get to heaven or hoping that maybe when you die, God will have a good day and let you in or pile up all the good things you did on one side and all the bad things and weigh them out. Nothing like that in the Bible. Heaven is all booked up. You can't get in without a reservation. They don't take walk-ins, by the way. The Christian can know with absolute certainty that when he or she dies, they will be with Jesus in heaven. Now, how do you know with absolute certainty? Because God says so. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, please. Second Corinthians 5, verses 6, and then I'll jump to 8. Therefore, we are all, this is the question, how do you know, how could you know with absolute certainty that when you die, you'll be with Jesus in heaven? Verse 6 in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Present, absent from the body means being present with the Lord. No question. Okay? There's no intermediate state of purgatory or limbo where you're not with the Lord. Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord. When you die, you immediately, if you're a believer, are in heaven with God, with Christ. Immediately. In fact, I don't believe there's a break in consciousness. I really don't. I think that it's when you die, it's instantaneous, and it's not like you're floating around and you don't know where you are or what happened and you're not a ghost and all that. I believe it's immediate entrance into the presence of God. I did a sermon series on life after death. I think there were about half a dozen sermons that you might remember. If you're interested in that, they're on sermonaudio.com. You may say to me, well, yeah, but I just don't have that certainty. I read what it says, but I just don't feel it certain. Well, first of all, we don't go by our feelings when we study the promises of God. Okay? Because our feelings, number one, are fallen. Our feelings are corrupt. It's like a reason. We can't trust our feelings. We can't let our feelings judge God's word. You can say, well, I believe it's true what it says, but I just don't feel it. God says, he doesn't care. He doesn't care. Your feelings are not part of it. Believe God's word. And you'll get that assurance. If you truly believe it, the assurance will come. Another point is, have you asked for it? Have you asked for the assurance? Remember James 4:2? You have not because what? You ask not. How many things don't we ask for? We just wish we had. And that includes certainty about God's promises. Have you ever asked him for certainty, for assurance? Going back to our book for this morning, 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 say, and this is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. You see, if you don't have that certainty, I bet it's likely you haven't asked for it. And the reason you haven't asked, perhaps you haven't thought to, and maybe you really don't think he can give it to you, or that he will give it to you. Well, let me tell you something. Let me remind you of something. God created your mind. He knows all about it, and he can change it to give you certainty in a heartbeat. Your job is to, first of all, recognize that God is God, and you're not. The Lord is the God of your mind and of your certainties, and you are not. Now, once that has penetrated, you bow your mind to God. You take all your doubts, and you lay them at his feet. When you say, all that I've seen teaches me to have faith in everything I haven't seen, when you're willing to do that, when you're willing to say, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, God will give you certainty, full assurance of faith. He says it as plain as day in his word in 1 John 5, you may know that you have eternal life. You may know it. He wants you to know it. It's his will for your life, his great joy that you know it. Listen now, eternal life doesn't begin with death. It begins with faith. Eternal life doesn't begin with death. It begins with faith. Faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now you have two choices. can choose to believe what God has clearly said, or you can doubt it. And if you're one who says, well, I hope I get to heaven when I die, after God says, as a believer, you should know this, what are you really saying? At best, you're saying you aren't sure you believe God. What kind of a testimony is that for a Christian to have? You may be a believer. I'm not saying you're not a believer, but you've got no testimony. Now, some people say, well, it's presumptuous to say you know you're going to heaven. How can you be so self-assured and presumptuous? Well, hear what Charles Spurgeon said about that very subject. He said, we count it no presumption to say that we are saved, for the Word of God has told us so in those places where salvation is promised to faith in Christ. The presumption would be in doubting the Word of God. Presumption would be in doubting the Word of God. That's presumptuous. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, God wants you to be certain that you know you have eternal life, that when you die, you will immediately be with Him, that your loved ones who die in the Lord are with Him right now. He wants you to so know it as to reap that golden fruit of that knowledge and be filled with joy and peace because of that. Now, if you don't have that knowledge, that assurance, I'm not condemning you. I'm not saying you're not a believer. I'm trying to speak affectionately to console you. Reverend Spurgeon put it so well when he said, full assurance is not necessary to salvation, but it is essential to satisfaction. Full assurance is not necessary to salvation, but it's essential to satisfaction. So may you get it. May you never be content to live without it. You can have full assurance. You can have it without personal revelation, without some mystical experience, because it's written in the Word of God. Believe it, and God will seal that belief with certainty, with blessed assurance, and then you can begin living that abundant life that Jesus promised. Finally, our text in 1 John ends with, in chapter 5, go back to that for a moment. That verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now your translation might not have that part, but it's in the original, as far as we know. At first this looks like John is simply repeating himself. Now, that's not unusual. It's a common way of speaking and writing even today, but especially in biblical times. Jesus frequently employed repetition for emphasis when he said, verily, verily, you know, truly, truly. He's stressing what he's about to say is true indeed. We sometimes do the same thing when we want to make a point. We say, listen very carefully, or no, no, I didn't mean that. John is doing more than repeating himself for emphasis. That's part of it. He's saying, I've told you believers these things so that you'll be absolutely certain that you have eternal life and so that in assurance your faith will grow even stronger. John desired the increase and confirmation of their faith. As our Savior has come so that we might not only have life but have it more abundantly, John writes, having faith, we might have more of it, assurance. You have the milk of faith, basically he's saying, but God wants you to have the cream of assurance. Now, we can all have our faith increased, no matter how strong in faith we are. May it be your lifelong prayer that you might fully believe what you already do believe. We don't half believe, any of us. Many of us only skim the pools of truth. Well, Spurgeon said, blessed it is to dip your toe in the river of life, but infinitely more blessed it would be to plunge into its depths. The prayer of a mature Christian is, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Let's go to any prayer.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."